You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Happy Easter. Christ is risen. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show here on this Easter Monday, part of the Easter octave. It's solemnities all the way through until the following Sunday. So be a great time to go to Mass, to live in the light of this Easter joy, which continues, of course, through this Easter octave with particular intensity across the 50 days of Easter and really the whole liturgical year bathes in its light. It's one of the great signs we have in the Paschal candle, which is blessed at the Easter vigil and continues to radiate year-round, because we know that all the graces and all the joy and everything that's a part of the life of a Christian flows from the great Paschal mystery, Christ crossing over from death to life in the Easter mystery. And that's the whole reason that we have anything to talk about, to celebrate, why Breadbox Media exists, why your local parish exists. Remove that truth from history that Christ is risen from the dead, a historical claim unlike any other, and it all collapses in on itself. But if it's true, and we believe it is, then it is the single most fundamental event in the history of the human race. It ain't small potatoes. That's what we celebrate. So glorious Easter to you. I hope you've had a good one and are having a good one, and that you and your families are blessed. And I look forward to unpacking a bit over the next hour of the beauty of the Easter mystery, and particularly why Easter is for everyone. You know, Pope Francis, this is a common thing for a pope on Easter, also at Christmas, has his Urbi et Orbi message. That's my Latin tinged with a Kentucky accent. To the city and to the world. And one particular reason Easter is an appropriate time for that is because Easter fundamentally is for everyone. We'll talk about that a little bit today. Also a fitting movie I saw for the weekend, and the Gospel of Matthew's first Christian apologetics. We'll get into other things as well. Asking a relatively superficial question: what is your favorite Easter candy? 573-4-BREAD-4. You can call or text, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. First, your favorite Easter candy. You're going to go with the Peeps? You're going to go with the Starburst jelly beans, the Reese's peanut butter eggs? All kind of choices before you. Again, 573-4-BREAD-4. You can call or text or email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or go on Facebook or on Twitter. We had a great weekend with my family yesterday, pretty low key, though we did go to my mother-in-law. She's always a very gracious host, and of course got to enjoy Good Friday's service on Friday night, Passion of the Lord, which was just absolutely beautiful, the chance to venerate the cross. Always love too how the priest, the celebrant, or at least in our parish's case, it was multiple celebrants, come in on Good Friday, and they fall prostrate on the ground. Because again, it's in our Lord's death and resurrection that everything finds its meaning. There was an interesting piece in the New York Times this weekend, Nick Kristof, and I guess this is a series, sort of sporadic series, the columnist Nick Kristof is putting together, when she talks to prominent Christians, primarily trying to gauge how they view his appreciation, admiration for Jesus as a teacher, as a worker for good, and so forth, but as a skeptic of the miraculous claims of the Christian faith. Back at Christmas, he interviewed the prominent evangelical pastor from New York City, Tim Keller. This time around, former President Jimmy Carter, now in his 90s, and a Baptist, ordained Baptist minister. And so he asked this question: President Carter, am I a Christian? And he goes through these issues regarding the miraculous claims of the Bible. So the first question he asked President Carter, he says, how literally do you take the Bible, including miracles like the resurrection? President Jimmy Carter says, having a scientific background, I do not believe in a six-day creation of the world that occurred in 4004 BC, stars falling on the earth, and that kind of thing. I mean, certainly as a Catholic, I can resonate with that. Certainly you are not in any way required to believe that, to believe in the truth of Scripture as a Catholic. But I'm glad to see this from President Carter. He says, as I accept the overall message of the Bible as true and also accept miracles described in the New Testament, including the virgin birth and the resurrection. So Nick Kristof pushes him a little bit, you know, on that, particularly on the issue of the resurrection, making clear that he does not really believe in the historical claims that Christ was raised from the dead. And Kristof follows up with this. He says, what about someone like me whose faith is in the Sermon on the Mount, who aspires to follow Jesus' teaching, but is skeptical that he was born of a virgin, walked on water, multiplied loaves and fishes, or had a physical resurrection? Am I a Christian, President Carter? That's an interesting question that Kristof asks. You know, a number of years ago, what, 60 years ago, maybe, C.S. Lewis wrote his book, Mere Christianity, which is very popular among many Christians, including Catholics. And he dealt with the definition of this word Christian. He said that the word Christian was threatened with losing its meaning in the same way that the word gentleman has. Evidently, back in the day, gentleman actually had a distinct meaning. It meant a certain type of person who had a coat of arms, who owned owned land and several other things like that in England. But over time, what happened was people began to say, you know, he might not technically be a gentleman as you define it, but he has all the interior qualities of what a gentleman should have. And so over time, the word gentleman became much more innocuous in its meaning, less distinctive, basically came to refer to a sort of a more dignified description of any man. Ladies and gentlemen. And so the word lost its meaning. Lewis's argument was we're threatening the same problem with the word Christian. That's why he wrote his book, to try to delineate what does in fact make one a Christian. It's not a judgmental statement regarding the state of someone's heart, but just that words mean things. And Christianity is a creedal sort of faith, and there are some bare minimum beliefs that one must have to be a Christian. So Kristof asked President Carter, am I a Christian, though I don't believe in the miraculous accounts? Jimmy Carter says, I do not judge whether someone else is a Christian. Jesus said, judge not. I try to apply the teachings of Jesus in my own life, even without success. Fair enough. But here would be my question to Nick Kristof. If he said, I don't believe in the resurrection. And of course, everything flows from that in essence. I mean, that's the thing that always gets me. If you believe in the resurrection, then the rest of the miracles should not trip you up at all. Because that's the fundamental, that Jesus was dead, he was buried, and he was raised. So my question for Nick Kristof would answer a question with a question. Not as well as Jesus did, of course, but that's what I would do. If he says, am I a Christian? I would say, why would you want to be? I mean, why would you want to be? Part of it belies a little bit of the misunderstanding that Kristof has when he says, how can I reconcile my admiration for the message of Jesus, all about inclusion, with a church history that is often about exclusion? I'm not sure Nick Kristof has read the New Testament, because Jesus' words were not always all about inclusion. Jesus provoked a choice and called people to a devotion to him and a love for him that, in comparison, made our love for Even the most intimate of human relationships appear like a hatred. Jesus called us to a radical abandonment to him. And Jesus claimed himself things that no good teacher, being only a good teacher, would claim. Christianity, stripped of the supernatural, in all honesty, is a waste of time. This is the thing I've never understood about people who want to remain Christian and yet forsake belief in the supernatural. It's the supernatural. It's the reality, the conviction that God has acted decisively in and through history to address our most fundamental human issues that gives Christianity its meat and its meaning. St. Paul, you know, you hear those people say, well, if the resurrection wasn't true, I'd still be a Christian. Well, St. Paul disagrees with you. He would not be. If you want a moral code, Confucianism is a pretty... pretty extensive and integrated. If you want a mystical experience, maybe try Buddhism. Christianity, devoid of the supernatural, is without meaning. Why would you want to be a Christian? Why would you want to follow this one whose life was snuffed out with great humiliation and pain, his very claims to divinity disproven by a death in which he remained dead? So Nick Kristoff, knock yourself out. I just don't get it. We'll be back. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Minutes past the hour. You're back on the Mike Allen Show here on Breadbox Media. Again, my question of the day, what is your favorite Easter candy? If you were so blessed to have an Easter bunny come your way, or if you could be, what kind of candies would you hope that they would leave behind? Some responses I've gotten to this, let's see, on Facebook. Dave says Cadbury eggs, traditional and caramel. Indeed. Jack says Starburst. I mean, I love Starburst, but I would go with Starburst jelly beans, which my friend Curtis responded with Starburst jelly beans. Those things are amazing. AJ says pulled pork. All right, we each define candy our own ways, including Walt, who comments and says bourbon. There you go, Walt. Julie says good chocolate and also robin eggs. I'm assuming you mean robin eggs candy. My son told me something very interesting last night. Something I didn't know about Gandhi. You know, the great Hindu peace activist and all the rest. My son told me last night that Gandhi walked barefoot so often that over time he developed very thick layers of skin on the bottom of his feet. Not only that, his ascetic lifestyle and increasing age made him increasingly frail, and his strange diet gave him very bad breath, which, of course, made him a super calloused, fragile mystic hexed with halitosis. Sorry, not sorry. I love a good pun. Anyway, 5734-BREAD-4, if you want to chime in, 5734-BREAD-4. Jessica commented on the Easter candy question. She said, no question, anything else is fighting words. Reese's peanut butter eggs is what she likes. So there you go, Jessica. Don't need to fight. Come on, it's Easter. let's keep it under control. I found out over the weekend that a friend of mine, he's really a Facebook friend. We've not ever met in the flesh, but after many years of wrestling, he became a Catholic this weekend. So congratulations to my friend. You talk about, I'm always so thankful that when I entered the Catholic Church back in 2005, that my wife and I entered together, because I've certainly heard the stories of one spouse entering into the church, the other one not having those same convictions, and the difficulties that ensue in that, and the tensions. If you've ever read Scott Hahn's autobiography of his own journey called Rome, Sweet Home, and struggles that he and Kimberly went through together. She eventually, of course, came into the church as well. But my friend who came into the church this weekend, his wife actually is an Episcopal priest. So if you've had to deal with awkward family situations and work through them, and you know, man, to her credit, she came to the Easter Vigil where he was received into the church this past Saturday evening. She wore her Episcopal priest collar, but she attended and she came to the Easter Vigil. And so pray for them. I won't mention their names, but certainly pray for God's ongoing work. All those who are in marriages in which perhaps a shared Christian faith, but differences, creedal differences, as Pope St. John Paul II said, you know, you live the ecumenical struggle within your own home. And certainly we pray for those and who both love Jesus, but have different convictions in terms of his church. So anyway, fascinating stuff indeed. And just be reminded that some people have it more difficult in terms of their faith journey than you do. I've been actually having a little bit of an email conversation this morning with my friend Diego Cupolo, who was on the show last week, has been on several times. He's a photojournalist living in Ankara, Turkey. Whether you follow the news or not, you know, lots going on in the world, of course. Continued tensions in North Korea, everything, of course, in Syria, South Sudan, you name it. But also important events happening in Turkey. Yesterday's referendum that basically moved them from a parliamentary government system to more power centralized in the presidency. It's all been moving that way under Erdogan since the coup attempt from a year or two back. And it was a very narrowly contested election. I think it was like 51% were for changing the country's government system, 49 opposed. Interestingly enough, it's not unlike the presidential election here in the U.S. in that you had the more rural areas that were for a stronger authoritarian leader and the more urban areas that were strongly opposed to the referendum. So we'll kind of find out some of those parables, part of this populism movement going on in the world, happening in Turkey. And Turkey, of course, a very important place in terms of Europe and that sort of buffer between Europe and the Middle East. And so Diego's agreed to come on the show Wednesday, so we'll get an update from him. Anyway, back to Easter, as I was saying, that there really, in my opinion, is no reason to be a Christian. This is what I would say to Nick Kristoff, if you do not believe in the resurrection, because it was the conviction of the resurrection that absolutely drove the witness of the apostles and the disciples and those who had been filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. In fact, you know, the first reading for today here in this Easter octave is from the book of Acts, the book Acts of the Apostles. And you always have to understand Luke, Acts together in tandem, written by the same person. The Acts, the book of Luke, in a sense, is about the Acts of Jesus. The book of Acts about the Acts of the Apostles, and they really go together. And so it's only fitting that we have this reading today from Acts chapter 2, in which St. Peter stands to proclaim the the gospel, the good news to all those who've gathered around. They see this stirring going on. They see these people speaking in languages that they had not learned, hearing the gospel in their own language, all these pilgrims who had gathered to Jerusalem for Pentecost. They wonder what's going on, and Peter takes the opportunity, now filled with this Spirit-given boldness that he didn't have before, and he stands and proclaims the truth about Jesus Christ risen from the dead, and it's the beginnings of the effect of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus himself had promised, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." They could not contain the news, and it rippled out and transformed the world. The reason is it reminds us that Easter is both a joy, it is the ground of our hope. Easter is also a responsibility. But I don't mean responsibility in the sense of as some grave burden, but it should be the news that animates us to want to share it, because in its most fundamental level, Easter is for everyone. I mean, this is the reason that at Easter, the Pope gives an urbi et orbi to the city and the world message. This is the reason that the earliest disciples, so moved were they by the reality of Christ being raised from the dead, that they couldn't hold it back, even in the face of official government censorship and sanction, they continued to speak it. Because they knew fundamentally that Easter is for everyone. Why? Why is Easter for everyone? Well, for one thing, because we all have the same desires. Cut across cultures, cut across every civilization, not simply in the world as we know it, but across every historical epoch. Every human person, we all have the same foundational desires. We were made for love. In fact, we would say we were made out of love, but we were made for love. When a human being experiences love, something inside us comes alive, something that perhaps lay latent or dormant. That love that is placed within every human heart, we were made for communion. We were made for intimate fellowship with others and with the other, capital O. We were made for eternity. We also all have the same problems. And those problems are sin, our inability to overcome the worst parts of our nature. It's what St. Paul talks about in Romans 7, the very good that I desire to do, I find myself unable to do. That plays itself out, that divides families, sin both in our personal lives, sin in our societal structures, human brokenness. And of course, the other big problem we all have is death. We all face it. I want to tell you, the older I get, not to be morbid, but now that I've outlived my own father, I increasingly think about death and the limited nature of life as we know it. And the truth is, none of us know what tomorrow may hold. And Easter is the answer not only to the deepest desires of every human person, this desire for love, this desire for God that's written on every heart for eternity, it's also the answer to every problem. Jesus Christ is the answer. And so as Easter people, we not only have the joy of knowing that, but the responsibility to share it with others. We'll be back with more. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show. Again, asking a question of the day about Easter candy. What is your favorite Easter candy? If you're indulging in that, we'd love to hear from you. 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. Anyway, back to what we were talking, you know, the Holy Father talking about the joy and the responsibility that comes with Easter, with this message that we have, that, and through our baptism, we have been ordained really to go with this message sent forth to proclaim it to others. The answer for everyone's aspirations and for everyone's problems, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the what the Holy Father talked about in his Urbi et Orbi message. He says, in every age, the risen shepherd tirelessly seeks us, his brothers and sisters wandering in the deserts of the world. With the marks of the passion, the wounds of his merciful love, he draws us to follow him on his way, the way of life. Today, too, he places upon his shoulders so many of our brothers and sisters crushed by evil in all its varied forms. The risen shepherd goes in search of all those lost in the labyrinths of loneliness and marginalization. He comes to meet them through our brothers and sisters who treat them with respect and kindness and help them to hear his voice, an unforgettable voice, a voice calling them back to friendship with God. Jesus the shepherd who seeks even for that one stray sheep. And if we who are his body call ourselves his disciples, how can we do anything else? Another great quote that came to my mind this morning in realizing that it was into a world just like ours, full of so much brokenness and suffering. I know John Allen had a column in Crux Now over the weekend that said this weekend made Good Friday seem more real than Easter Sunday or recent days because of all the suffering that's going on throughout the world. And indeed, there's so much of it, both on a local level and international level. I recall this great quote. This is the type of world Jesus was born into. This is the type of world where Jesus came with his love and his mercy. Jesus came to save. It was a Scottish clergyman from the Church of Scotland by the name of George MacLeod who once said this, "I simply argue that the cross should be raised at the center of the marketplace as well as on the steeple of the church. I am recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on the town's garbage heap, at a crossroads so cosmopolitan that they had to write his title in Hebrew and Latin and Greek, at the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble, because that is where he died and that is what he died for and that is what he died about. That is where churchmen ought to be and what churchmen ought to be about." Amen and amen. I had the opportunity this weekend to go, our daughter from Nashville was home visiting for the weekend. She'd been wanting to see this and wanting us to all see it together. So Saturday, we took the opportunity to go see Beauty and the Beast, the live action Beauty and the Beast. I had sort of mixed feelings going in. I certainly, one of Disney's recent forays into reimagining an animated classic into a live-action movie, Cinderella, I thought was very, very well done. But you have to understand where Beauty and the Beast, to me, ranks in the Disney canon among the animated films. Now, there's many I haven't seen, which my kids remind me all the time, cringing as they do it, because, you know, I didn't watch a lot of these movies with them. They were home. I was out, busy in youth ministry and everything else. But nonetheless, Beauty and the Beast, I did see. I saw it in the theaters, and it's always been my favorite Disney film. So many layers of meaning in that film. So I was a little hesitant in that regard. I thought the live action could only disappoint, and I got to be honest with you. I'm not a huge Emma Watson fan. I haven't seen a lot of, believe it or not, I've not seen any of the Harry Potter films, not out of any moral conviction. I just haven't seen them. Not a big fantasy genre type person. But you know, I've seen enough interviews with Emma Watson, and particularly things that she had said about her Belle character. She's made Belle a feminist and so forth. Now, listen, I'm all for feminism properly understood, but not this distorted view of feminism, I think, that is oftentimes so prevalent around us. So I wasn't overly optimistic about how I would react to the film. But I was pleasantly surprised. It's very well done. I know there'd been a lot of chatter about the gay element or whatever in the Beauty and the Beast film. I really thought it was pretty restrained. And, it was not objectionable to me, really. I mean, there were one or two things I thought were a little gratuitous and unnecessary. But by and large, don't let that keep you from seeing the film if that's a concern. Anyway, I thought it was actually very, very well done. A couple of interesting lines that got sort of added in. Well, I don't know that I can remember both of them, but got sort of added in. There were a couple of new songs and so forth that got added in from the animated classic. There was one line, very interesting. I don't worry about spoiler alerts here. If you don't know the basic story behind Beauty and the Beast by now, I can't really help you. But, after the Beast is transformed in that moment and becomes the, you know, no longer the grizzled, hairy a beast, but now becomes the clean-shaven, almost the very youthful-faced prince. You know, my daughters actually were a little disappointed. They preferred the rugged beast. I'm trying not to think about that too much. But anyway, she says as they're, I think, celebrating the lifting of the curse and all that, she says, the Belle says to the prince, maybe you could grow a beard. I thought that was a pretty nice touch, right? Because she came to love him as the beast. She did. You know, it's that she loved him in spite of. That's, boy, I mean, that, you talk about, I joke all the time watching that. I point at my wife and say beauty, and I point at me and I say beast. And believe me, there's some truth to that. I'm not the easiest person to live with. Trust me. Anyway, but, the beauty of the journey of marital love is that we come to love another person. Now, this is only a work of God's grace, and believe me, it takes time and a lot of small deaths along the way and recognizing our own selfishness. Love begins with that, you know, love in its infancy, which is to see some great beauty in another and desire it for oneself. But it's largely self-oriented. Over time, the work of marriage is to reorient our love to the other, so that our love for them is not because of how they make us feel. Our love for them is for their own sake. And so I liked that little addition because she had come to love the beast for his own sake. Not in hopes that a curse would be lifted. She loved him as he is. And I actually thought that was an improvement. There was actually also, it was very subtle, but it was definitely there. There was a crucifix in the film. Given that the movie was set in France, and I don't recall that, and maybe I need to go back and watch the animated classic, any sort of even vestigial sort of allusions to the Catholic faith in the animated film. So those are some interesting things that I thought were good. But here's the thing, you know, it was a very fitting film for me, I thought, for Easter weekend. Because at the heart of the Beauty and the Beast story, I mean, there's so many parallels, of course. The curse that we experience through the original sin of our parents and is part of this fallen condition in which we live, very much part of the condition of all those associated with the beast's fall. And it took love, and quite literally resurrected love, for the curse to be lifted, not just for the beast, but for all those affected by his fall. And so in many ways, there was the Paschal mystery at the heart of this film. And a reminder that ultimately our own lifting of the curse is only going to come through love, and it's going to come through death. That's the mystery of our baptism, buried with Christ in baptism, raised to new life on the other side. That's the good news. Not only that Christ is raised, but that Christ, for all those united with him in baptism, so Easter's all about our baptism, we have been raised and can live a new kind of life, an eternal life that starts now. Tale as old as time. We'll be back. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
It's before the hour. You're back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Easter Monday. Got 8 days of Easter. Actually, we had 50, but 8 days of particularly intense solemnity Easter through this next Sunday, which is Divine Mercy Sunday. We call this an octave, and we have some biblical precedent for that as well, because, of course, our Lord appeared to his disciples on Easter, Thomas not there, and a week later, he appears again. So we have this particularly intense time of celebrating our Lord's resurrection called the octave. By the way, I shared that horrible pun from my son earlier in the show about Gandhi, you know, super calloused, fragile mystic hex with halitosis. Found out he actually got that from a list of 10 first place winners in the international pun contest. Here's another. A group of friars were behind on their belfry payments, so they opened up a small florist shop to raise funds. Since everyone liked to buy flowers from the men of God, a rival florist across town thought the competition was unfair, and he asked the good fathers to close, but they would not. He even begged them to close, and they would not. They ignored him. So the rival florist hired Hugh McTaggart, the roughest and most vicious thug in town, to persuade them to close. Hugh beat up the friars and trashed their store, saying he'd be back if they didn't close up shop. Terrified, they did so, which proves, of course, that only Hugh can prevent florist friars. Oh, that's bad. Bad for a Monday morning. Again, favorite Easter candy, 573-4-BREAD-4. Mark says, Papa's Opera Cream Egg. Never heard of that before. One of the five things I miss most about living in Northern Kentucky. Okay, a little local treat. Love to hear from you. 573-4-BREAD-4. You can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com, or post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. Noticing the gospel reading today, it's very interesting. It's from the Gospel of Matthew. You know, each of the different gospels have their own distinctive resurrection accounts. Matthew adds this detail after, of course, they meet Jesus, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. They embrace his feet, do him homage. Jesus says, do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Here's the here's an interesting part of this passage. While they were going, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had happened. The chief priests assembled with the elders and took counsel. Then they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, telling them, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him while we were asleep. And if this gets to the ears of the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. The soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has circulated among the Jews to the present day. What we really have here in Matthew's gospel is, I would say, maybe the earliest example of Christian apologetics. It's apparent that people had to come up with, obviously, reasons to explain away this conviction that drove the earliest Christians that Christ was raised from the dead. They understood, the critics understood. What we sometimes forget is that all of Christianity pivots on the veracity of the resurrection. That apart from belief in the resurrection, here's what St. Paul has to say about that. In 1 Corinthians 15, to those who say the resurrection, its historical truth doesn't really matter. He said, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then neither has Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then empty too is our preaching, empty too your faith. And later on he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is vain. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are the most pitiable people of all. We have staked our faith and our eternal hope on a lie. And so there was a great motivation among the critics of the early Christians to come up with some other explanation, to seek to disprove what ran so deeply in their preaching. And so they came up with all kinds of stories that the disciples had come and stolen away the body. And so Matthew, already aware of that, makes sure we know this detail of this scheming that went on behind the scenes to try to cover for this truth that they proclaimed. I mean, really on a common sense level, claims against the resurrection quickly evaporate because, you know, even if the disciples somehow had stolen the body, which given their own timidity, they're abandoning our Lord at the cross, what makes you think they would confront a Roman guard, the prospect of being caught by Roman guards in order to roll away a huge stone and to carry away the body of their Lord, and then would be willing to die for something they knew to be a lie? As the point has been made, it's really hard, I would say impossible, to explain the rise of Christianity that over a period of less than 300 years brought about the conversion, in many ways, of the Roman Empire without a sword, without political power. How do you explain the rise of Christianity apart from the resurrection? You can say, well, you can say the same thing about Islam. Well, no, not really, because Islam was brought about by conquering and conversion. And sometimes the conversion was due to the conquering. There was no such political machinery or military machinery behind the conversion of the earliest Christians. And why, if 10 of the 11 remaining apostles died as martyrs, why would they be willing to die as martyrs for something they knew was a lie? Makes no sense at all. And so Matthew makes sure we have this little apologetic. And as we've talked about before, apologetics have their place. That they're limited. Ultimately, they cannot manufacture faith. because we can come up practically with any reason, even in the face of hard evidence, to believe what we want to believe. But apologetics do have a purpose, and at times, simply for the Christian to be able to say, no, not true, here's your answer. So pretty cool. Anyway, let's spin up the Dollar Catechism wheel. We might even get a couple paragraphs in today. We go to our random number generator between 1 and 2865. Let's see what we dial up. 67, very early in the catechism. Of course, we know that truth is never random, but always integrated within the panoramic totality of the faith. This is about private revelations. Now, we're coming up on the 100th anniversary of the apparition at Fatima, also a private revelation. Throughout the ages, there have been so-called private revelations, some of which have been recognized by the authority of the Church, Fatima being a prime example. They do not belong, however, to the deposit of faith. It is not their role to improve or complete Christ's definitive revelation, but to help live more fully by it in a certain period of history. Guided by the magisterium of the Church, the sensus fidelium, that's the sense of the faithful, knows how to discern and welcome in these revelations whatever constitutes an authentic call of Christ or His saints to the Church. Christian faith cannot accept revelations that claim to surpass or correct the revelation of which Christ is the fulfillment, as is the case in certain non-Christian religions and also in certain recent sects which base themselves on such revelations, right? So in the Church's understanding, there's public revelation, which has been completed in Jesus Christ. There will be no new public revelation this side of the apocalypse. Jesus Christ's incarnation, His public life ministry, His life, death, and resurrection, ascension, and the deposit of faith He gave to His apostles to faithfully hand on, there will be no further public revelation. So any private revelation, dream, apparition, vision, whatever the case, that contradicts the public revelation is, by its very nature, invalidated. But as I like how it says it here, the private revelation, which is oftentimes guided by both the magisterium of the Church and then also through the sense of the faithful, to discern the truth or the falsehood of certain claims. But the purpose of private revelation is, how do we live the faith in our current circumstances? So we always have to keep private revelation in its proper context. All right, let's dial up one more. We got a little bit of time. 983 is the paragraph. This is on the forgiveness of sins, I believe, and the power of the key. Oh, here we go, about catechesis. Catechesis strives to awaken and nourish in the faithful faith in the incomparable greatness of the risen Christ's gift to His Church, the mission and the power to forgive sins through the ministry of the apostles and their successors. People recall Jesus in His appearance to His disciples breathed on them, said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then He said, "Whosoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they're retained." As the Catechism says here, the Lord wills that His disciples possess a tremendous power, that His lowly servants accomplish in His name all that He did when He was on earth. Hope you have a great rest of your day. Be back with you by God's grace tomorrow. This is the Mike Allen Show.
Listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.